Our scripture lesson today is taken from the 22nd chapter of Matthew. We're going to read verses 14 through 38, and our text is verses 21 through 38. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and please remain standing as we read the Word of God. Blessed Spirit, we pray now that you would lead us into all truth, that if there's anybody here that needs to be divinely persuaded that this is the Word of God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bear witness to their spirit. We all need your enlightenment as we seek to understand the depth and the breadth of these words. Give us hearts that believe the words, that are willing to apply them to our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. Luke 22, verses 14 through 38. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you all, meaning all the disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, No, nothing. And he said to them, But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, It's enough. You may be seated. I trust you remember we begin looking at these four conversations that Jesus had with the apostles in the upper room the Thursday night before his crucifixion on Friday. Many things went on in that upper room. We need to read all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so that we can see every detail that took place the last Thursday night of Jesus' life on earth. There's much to learn from the conversations and the actions that took place in that upper room. We're looking at four conversations. If you have your Bible open there, verses 21 through 23, We looked at last week where Jesus prophesied that someone who would dip the bread in the bowl of fruit would betray him that very evening. In verses 24 through 31, we read about a quarrel among the apostles as to who's going to be the greatest and how Christ resolves that argument. Then in verses 32 through 34, we see Jesus warning to Peter that before the night's out, he will deny him three times. Then he'll be restored and be of great usefulness to the kingdom. And then in verses 35 through 38, Jesus prepares his apostles for their mission into a dangerous world. And if you remember last week, we saw that there's two threads that go through these four conversations that link them all together. One, each one of these conversations contributes to the humiliation of Jesus, which he had to endure to bear the full weight of our sin upon himself. And in each one of these conversations also, we see the royal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is in complete control. You remember last week we saw about how that he prophesied that with one whose hand's on the table right there, Mark says, who dips the next one to dip bread in the mixture of fruit will be the one that betrays him. And we learned last week from that Jesus is in complete control of his death. Everything, every aspect of it. Satan's involvement, Judas's involvement, Rome's involvement, the Jewish priest's involvement. He is in complete control. He's orchestrating everything so that the next day, just a few hours later, he will be betrayed and he will be crucified and he'll be buried and then he'll be raised from the dead. We saw also in this prophecy the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Jesus said this betrayal has been determined by God, predestined from all eternity. And yet at the same time, the person who does the betraying, it's better for him if he'd never been born, because he's going to be held accountable for all of his sins, and particularly for this hideous sin of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. We focused our time last week on Judas and what was it that Judas lacked. And his basic problem was he lacked regeneration, that his heart was evil, that he'd never been transformed by the grace of God. He pretended, he play-acted, he suppressed evil desires. He made himself do things that were right, even though he didn't enjoy them. But eventually, Satan came into his heart, and that beach ball just burst to the surface, and out came everything that was in his heart. All the suppression, all the play-acting was gone, and here Judas the apostle showed himself to really be the apostate. Now, that brings us to the second conversation that took place in our text, and that is this quarrel between the apostles. This isn't the first time that they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. But look past the quarrel to what this tells us about Jesus. Jesus solves the problem. He says, how the world views greatness and how I view greatness, two different things. Here you see Jesus acting as the final judge for all moral issues. You see him sovereignly setting the standards for life and leadership and reward in his kingdom. Where do we go to know how to define moral issues? What's good? What's wrong? What's bad? What's right? We go to the word of the sovereign Christ. Now, this quarrel is a tragic one. I mean, I hate to read it. And yet, the Holy Spirit put it there. It spoiled everything. I mean, here's the last Passover. Here's the first Lord's Supper. Here's the last night Jesus would spend on earth before his death. Here Jesus is teaching them, bringing them, as it were, into the inner sanctuary and teaching them some of the greatest truths that he ever taught them that you see in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. You see this great high priestly prayer. You see Jesus as a man needing the support of his close friends. And this sacred and solemn atmosphere in the upper room is spoiled by the selfish ambition of the apostles on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Who's going to get first chair? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the most honored in the kingdom? how that argument must have broken the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did they argue over this? I mean, this isn't the first time. Why were they concerned about who's going to be greatest, who's going to be most influential, who's going to be leader in the kingdom of God? Well, I think it was because of bad doctrine. As we've seen before, they had absorbed from their culture a wrong understanding of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. That the prevalent Jewish attitude in the first century concerning the kingdom of Christ was that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to set up a powerful militaristic political kingdom, and it's going to overturn Rome and liberate Israel from Roman domination. And then set up century after century of international peace and of Jewish culture. Well, the apostles had largely bought into that. Here Jesus is coming to the consummation of his life on earth. They're starting to think about these things, and they're saying, in this big political kingdom, when we overthrow Rome, what do I get? Do I get Egypt? Do I get Russia? I mean, what do I get to rule, Jesus? Do I get first chair in your kingdom or second chair? And so they're arguing about these things because of the false doctrine that they hold. And how does Jesus resolve this quarrel among the apostles? He begins by contrasting Christian greatness from the world's greatness. Say, we don't define it the same way. In my kingdom, we define greatness completely different than the way the world defines greatness and leadership and power. How does the world define greatness? Whoever dominates is the most important. Who's ever able to get his case across? Who's ever able to get people to follow his opinion? Whoever gets the most votes? Whoever dominates? He is the leader. He is the great man. And Jesus said, that's not the way we do it in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, a Christian leader leads by serving. A person that's great in God's kingdom is somebody that takes the position of a slave and tries to meet the needs of everybody else around him rather than having his own needs met. In the kingdom of God, it's service that's power. You want to be an influential person in the kingdom of God? You want to be a leader in the kingdom of God? Quit worrying about power, quit worrying about leadership, and start worrying about serving, as it were. Be a servant. And I mean, he really does confuse them, doesn't he? He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. And then, boy, he zaps him in verse 27, doesn't he? For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table being served, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Sure, Jesus. Wrong. I am among you as the one who serves. Who's the greatest one in this room, disciples? Who's the greatest person in this upper room? Jesus. What have I been doing for you all my life? Waiting on you, serving you as you recline at the table. What did I just do for you? Mark doesn't record this, but other apostles did. Jesus, the leader, the king, the greatest of them all, just washed their feet to get the hot dust off their feet so that they could cool off and relax. Jesus is saying to them, my whole life has been a life of self-sacrificing service, because that's the way life is among the true citizens of the kingdom of God. They're going to imitate their king. They're going to imitate the greatest leader of all, the most influential person in all of history, the greatest person that ever lived, who was the greatest servant that ever lived. Matthew 10:45. said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So I ask you before we go on, are you always trying to get people to serve you, or are you always trying to serve other people? You know, there was a time in which this culture was more influenced by Christianity than it is today, even in West Virginia in the 1940s. My grandmother lived to be up in her 90s, and she had a black lady that took care of her. Her name was Grace Smoot. She had another black lady helper named Fairy Smoot. These women took care of my mother when she was born. They took care of me when I was born. They took care of my grandmother in her old age. Waited on her, cleaned her house, washed her clothes, cooked her meals. They were the same age as my grandmother, by the way. What would she do? She'd give them her clothes. She'd give them food. She'd have people drive up to her their house when they were sick and take them some chicken noodle soup. In a day in which there was still that Christian influence of people knowing how to serve each other. That's the way life is, the kingdom of God. We don't take as our model and our pattern the way the world does things. The world hates you. It hates Christ. We take as our pattern and our model how Jesus did things. And he said, in my kingdom, you want to have influence, healthy influence on other people? Serve them. Wait on them. Take them chicken noodle soup. Vacuum their floors. Be their servants. And remember that Jesus never commands us to serve somebody self-sacrificingly that he doesn't also promise to reward us graciously for the self-sacrificing service to other people. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? He said, "Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And to his disciples he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one here who has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive much more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting life." So we learn a lot from this embarrassing moment, tragic moment, in the last Thursday that Jesus spent on earth. One of the last things he taught his disciples: if we're going to get anywhere in this earth, if the kingdom of God's going to make any advance in this earth, if we're going to have any power over darkness, understand that power comes by self-sacrificing service to those in need. And you see, the apostles' preoccupation with position and prestige was inappropriate for two reasons. That's the way heathen Americans behave. You want to behave like heathen Americans? Be preoccupied with power, ease, affluence, prestige, importance. Go to hell like the average American heathen. But it's not the way Jesus does things. Being preoccupied with prestige and power is the opposite of the way Jesus lived. And he was the greatest of all. Turn to verses 28 through 30. He says, after he points out and resolves this argument, he says, "And you are those who stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's just rebuked them, and now for their ambition, and now he tells his apostles how much he appreciates their faithfulness to him, throughout the previous 3 years of living with him, particularly during difficult situations and difficult circumstances. He says, I'm going to graciously reward your faithfulness to me. And that reward includes authorizing them to have table fellowship with him, sweet fellowship and communion with him in the midst of this evil world. And secondly, the authority to rule in this world with the word of God. To rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That was a conventional expression. Everybody understood it. That nobody took it literally. They knew that that referred to the members of the kingdom of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, the members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to his apostles, he needed to correct them. He thanked them for their faithfulness to him. He said, I'm going to graciously reward your faithfulness, and I'm going to reward it by giving you the privilege of enjoying fellowship with me every day of your life, and of having the authority to speak my word into this evil world so as to judge this world and to govern this world and make differences in this world. But now notice how he says it. He says it in verse 29. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that in my kingdom I'm going to give you communion and authority. But now hear the words. In English, they're not that dramatic, but brother, in Greek they are. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you fellowship and authority. Now that word grant, I'm going to translate it like this. And just as my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom, I covenant to you that you may have fellowship with me and authority to rule and govern in this world. Because the verb there is the verb that the noun of which is the word covenant. And so here Jesus is saying that God has entered into a covenant with me and given me a kingdom and has authorized me to bless you and to save you. And just as God has entered into a covenant with me, giving me a kingdom, I'm entering into a covenant with you, and I'm going to give you fellowship with me and authority to use my word to govern and make a difference in this world. Now, when do you suppose that God made a covenant with Jesus to give him a kingdom? A few hours before, you think? What about the day before? Week before? 3 years before. When do you think God made this covenant? Let's make it a little more obvious. When do you think God the Father made a covenant with God the Son that he would have a kingdom, and in that kingdom people would fellowship with him and have the power of his word to make a difference in this life? Before time began. We don't have time to talk about it this morning, but there's all kinds of verses in the Bible that speak of what we call a covenant of redemption. You can call it whatever you want. But a covenant of redemption that the three persons of the Trinity made with each other before the world even began. And in that covenant, the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, determined that there would be such a thing as salvation. And that they would not let everybody go to hell for their sins, even though they could have if they wanted to. They determined that there'd be such a thing as salvation. They determined how that salvation would take place. They determined who they would save. Each of the three persons determined what he would do to bring that salvation to pass. God the Father agreed that he would send his Son, God the Son, to be incarnate for sinners and then call sinners out of darkness into light. God the Son agreed that he would take upon himself human flesh and do everything that was necessary in his life, death, and resurrection to accomplish that salvation. God the Holy Spirit agreed that he would do whatever it took to draw all of God's people to himself that they might be saved throughout all eternity. And then God the Father said to God the Son, you accomplished this perfectly. I'm going to give you a kingdom that will supersede all other kingdoms, that will overcome all opposition, that will include everything in the whole universe, and that will last forever. Now, all that can be documented in the Bible that I just told you. That there was that kind of covenant that God made in the Trinity before the world started. You see, God didn't wait for you and me to take the first step toward Him. He took the first step toward us before time even began. He didn't wait till we started loving Him before He started loving us. He loved us from all eternity. And in this covenant, you have three equal parties. Now, any covenant God makes with us, there's not two equal parties, right? I mean, there's a superior party and there's an inferior party. God's the superior party, we're the inferior party. But when it comes to this covenant that God made with Himself, you have three equal parties. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says here, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. What's He doing? He's claiming to be God. So I was a part of this covenant bond in the Trinity before time began. I agreed with the Father and the Holy Spirit to do whatever needed to be done to save sinners. And the Father said to the Son, do that and I'll give you a kingdom that shall last throughout all eternity. He's claiming to be God. He says, now rooted in that covenant that God had with Himself in the Trinity before time began, I'm making a covenant of grace with you. Because you see, it's got to be a covenant of grace, disciples. If I'm going to give you table fellowship and authority to rule by my word, it's going to have to be grace, because you just showed me you don't deserve it. In arguing about who's going to have first chair in my kingdom, you just showed me that any covenant I make with you has got to be of undeserved mercy and of unmerited grace. And so I covenant with you. I enter into a bond of intimate eternal friendship with you through faith, by grace. And in that bond, you're going to enjoy fellowship with me and each other throughout all eternity. And while you're on earth and throughout all eternity, I'm giving you my word, and you're going to use my word to make a difference in life. You're going to govern, you're going to rule, you're going to distinguish between good and evil in terms of that word. Now, what I've just described for you is right at the heart of what we call covenant theology. That's a better name for Calvinism than Calvinism, or a better name for the Reformed faith than the Reformed faith. I mean, you ask, tell the average person on the street you believe in the Reformed faith, they think you're a recovering alcoholic or something. But you say, I believe in covenant theology. I believe the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about this covenant bond of eternal intimate friendship that God has established with us in the Lord Jesus Christ that He created from all eternity in His great love and great mercy toward His chosen people. Every book of the Bible is about that covenant. It's a scarlet thread that holds the whole Bible together. Today, people read the Bible as if the Old Testament and New Testament have a big wedge, you know, like when you're splitting wood. A big wedge right between them. And that there's no relationship between the Old and New Testament. Two different peoples, two different gods, two different ways of salvation, two different ways of life. And yet that's not true at all. The whole Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, each one of those books contributes something to your understanding of this covenant theology. The covenant that God made with Himself throughout all eternity that took expression in time and history in the covenant of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood to lay the basis for, that we participate in by grace through faith because of our union with Christ. That's the way life's lived for believers. Everything that happens to you in your life as a Christian happens because of something about this covenant that God made with us. Some law you obeyed, some promise you believed, some law you disobeyed, some promise you disbelieved. Everything that happens to you in this life, without exception, happens because of this great covenant that God in Christ has entered into with his disciples. Rooted in this great covenant of redemption between the three persons of the Trinity, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided to save us even before we were born or before the world was created. And so Jesus is claiming to be God here. And he's saying, I make a covenant with you that God has fully authorized me to make. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm doing this because I'm being faithful to what I agreed to in eternity. And I am bringing you into a personal relationship with myself, in which relationship you enjoy communion, table fellowship with me every day of your life. And as you live by my word, you have an instrument, a sword, that enables you to distinguish good from evil, that shows you how to serve, that enables you to make an impact in this life. So, beloved, learn covenant theology. Get a book. We say, well, that's just for preachers. It is not just for preachers. This book is not just for preachers, is it? This book just for preachers? This book's for you. What's it about? Covenant theology. From lid to lid. From Genesis to the maps. It's all about this covenant that we have in Christ. The more you know about it, the more you'll appreciate the love of God for you. And the more you know about it, its promises and its demands and its privileges, the better equipped you're going to be to live a faithful life in this world. So my first practical application is learn covenant theology. Read every book of the Bible, and when you do, say, all right, let's see where the theme. What's the theme? What is this book going to tell me about God's covenant? What is this framework that I am to live within that helps me understand God and helps me understand His will for my life? Because it's only as we live consciously and believingly within that framework that we experience this bond of intimate friendship, real communion. Now, these aren't just religious words. I mean, when Jesus talks about table fellowship with Him, He means it. It's something real. It's something you experience in this life, every day of your life. It's communion. When He talks about authority, He really means it. I'm giving you authority. God's authorized me to authorize you to use my word like a sword. Well, then let's go to 32 through 34. Because there you see Jesus warning Peter and then promising him something. Let me read them to you. 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And that word, by the way, in Greek is you all. To sift you all, it's plural, like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Underline that, highlight it, circle it, put an asterisk by it. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you turned again, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. He said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied me three times, denied three times that you know me. Now, what do we see here? We see Jesus' authority over the future. Jesus' authority over Satan. He's able to control Satan. He's able to predict the future. Notice how he addresses Peter. Simon, Simon. Why does he address him like that? I think there's three reasons. The same way you sometimes address your children like that. And that is to impress them with the seriousness of the situation. Susie, Susie, who broke this cookie jar? This is serious. Simon, Simon. But remember, he'd already changed Simon's name. That was Simon's name before he was converted. Jesus changed it to Peter. Remember Matthew 16, 18? Simon. He's calling by that name to remind him of his weakness. Simon, you're a fallen creature. Simon, Simon, you haven't escaped your fallenness. You're weaker than you think. And then the third reason why he addressed Peter, Simon, Simon, is because in Hebrew, the doubling of a name in an address is an expression of affection. Absalom. Absalom. Simon. Simon. An expression of deep affection for Peter. Now, what was the information that Jesus gave Peter about Satan? Jesus tells Peter that Satan, that vicious and powerful opponent of both Christ and his apostles, has asked permission to subject all the apostles, especially Peter, to a severe test, just as he did with Job, to prove that their loyalty to Christ and faith to Christ are all fake. In the events that will take place in the next few hours in Jesus' life, Satan would make a desperate attempt to break up the circle of disciples and to scatter them. He still tries to do that. Satan knows he cannot strike at Christ, so he strikes the apostles and the disciples today. He does two things. He tries to separate you from Christ by unconfessed sin, by cherished sin you're not willing to give up. And he tries to separate you from other Christians and break the circle and the bond of friendship between Christians. And tries to scatter Christians. So bear that in mind. Watch out for it. Next time somebody hurts your feelings, say, well, I'm going to leave the church. You play right into the hands of Satan himself. He's still trying to scatter the disciples. But now notice something. Satan does not have a free hand to act against Christ's disciples any way he chooses. He must always submit to the overruling sovereignty of Christ, and he hates it. Notice what Jesus said. He said, Satan has asked permission. Isn't that a great phrase? Satan wants to do something terrible to you guys, and he asked me permission to do it. Now, do you think that Jesus is going to give Satan permission to do something that will ultimately pull you away from him? No. So take comfort in these words. Satan cannot do anything in this world to anybody unless he has the direct permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Jesus will never give Satan permission to cause Romans 8:28 ever to be a lie. Now there's four issues here concerning Satan's work. I want you to note. The fact that Satan desires something. I mean, that's a really solemn, solemn sentence. Satan desires something. Secondly, Satan desires all of the apostles. It's not just Peter he's after. Satan wants all of them. The third is Satan desires all of the apostles to sift them like wheat. And the moment in which he was making this desire was right then and there. Right then and there. You see, Satan desperately trying to keep Jesus from being everything he claimed to be. Now, what does it mean to say Satan wants to sift you guys like wheat? Well, let's describe a literal sifting of wheat in the first century. A woman would take a big sieve, big screen, in both her hands, and it would be half filled with grain. And then she would vehemently shake this sieve from left to right 6 or 7 times. Shreds of straw, bits of chaff, still mixed with a heavier grain, would rise to the surface. And she would take them with her hand, throw them away. And then she would take the sieve, and even more violently, she would move it up and down as a teeter-totter, raising one side first, then the other, violently backwards and forwards, the whole time blowing hard over the screen on the sieve. That would result in the dirt and shriveled kernels of wheat falling to the ground. The straw and the chaff would be scattered away with the wind and with her breath. And the good grain would be heaped up in the middle of the sieve. Sifting wheat like this represents a violent shaking to and fro in an endeavor by that means to make the separation of the wheat and the chaff easier. This is a figure of speech. Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And he's pointing to the fact that that very night, in just a matter of hours, the disciples would be shaken back and forth by Satan as violently as wheat is shaken in a sieve. And the whole purpose of the sifting is to satisfy Satan's desire for you. Satan's purpose is not to take the chaff from the wheat, but to get the wheat out of the chaff. He wants to shake the disciples so violently that they will lose their minds that night in fear and terror and anxiety by means of the sifting of the suffering. Satan wants evil chaff to predominate over the wheat and to prove the disciples all as weak and reprobate as Judas. And then Jesus says these great words to Peter and the disciples. He said, your salvation's in my prayers for you. I've prayed for you that Satan won't have you. In other words, every time Satan acts as an adversary, Jesus acts as an intercessor. He says the one thing that protects you from Satan, having his way with you, making all of you all like Judas's, Jesus said, is I have prayed for you. Now let me ask you a question. What was it that Jesus prayed for? He said, I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you, disciples. That's why Satan's not going to carry you off and your faith's not going to fail. You're going to need repentance. You're going to do some stupid, sinful things in the future, but you're going to be restored, but your faith's not going to fail. What did he pray? Did Jesus ask the Father, oh Lord, I love these apostles, please cause the sifting to stop. Please don't let Satan violently sift them. No. He did not pray for that. Jesus did not ask God to take the disciples out of Satan's sieve. Jesus asks the Father for something else in their behalf. This is a great thought. He knows that Satan is only the second cause of this sifting, and that God is the first cause. Now you understand second causes and first causes? What's the second cause for beans to grow? Rain, sunshine. What's the first cause? God causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall. What's the second cause in the sifting of the disciples? Satan. What's the first cause, the ultimate cause of this sifting? God. In other words, Satan's the sieve. Guess who's holding the sieve? God. Now don't forget that in your life. There's going to be all kinds of things that Satan's going to throw at you. He's going to try to get you down, discourage you, defeat you, lead you to depression, despair, separate you from Christ, break the circle of discipleship. And you're going to pray, oh Lord, cause Satan to stop, and God's not going to answer. Why? Because ultimately it's God that's using Satan in your life to make you more dependent upon Him, to help you and me see our weakness and how easy it is for us to fall by the wayside and easy it is for us to be shaken, to show us the necessity of faith and utter dependence upon the living God. So Jesus turns to God and He asks the Lord that in the midst of this shaking and sieving and testing and satanic assault, that their faith may not die. You remember what John 17:15 says? Yeah, there you have Jesus' literal words in a prayer that He prayed to the Father. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I don't ask you, Lord, to take them out of the sieve. This evil world with all of its seductions and all of its threats and all of its intimidations and all of its persecutions, I'm not asking you to rapture them out of this world. Keep them in the sieve. But while they're in the sieve, keep them from Satan having his way with them and make them dependent entirely upon you. That's the prayer He prays for you and me. I mean, sometimes I'd like to be raptured out of this world, I'll tell you. Sometimes I just like to learn to play guitar and get up on a mountain and wait for Jesus to come. And sometimes in my life I pray, Lord, I've had enough of this sieve. And God says, no, you haven't. I love you. I want to get the chaff out of your life. Satan wants to get the wheat out of your life. I want to get the chaff out of your life. And guess who's going to win? I like the story about the little country woman who was praying. She had a little house. She had no money. She's just eating her last bowl of pinto beans and cornbread. Had nothing else to eat. So she kneels down in front of her chair and she says, Lord, you know I don't have any more money. I don't have any more food in the pantry. I'm utterly dependent upon you. Would you please provide me with some more beans and cornbread? If you don't, I don't eat. Two teenage boys were walking by her window. They heard her praying. They decided to play a joke on her. So they rushed back home to their house and they got a bowl of beans and cornbread and they put it up on the windowsill while she was praying. And then they knelt down behind the windowsill. And the little lady finished her prayer and looked up, and there was a bowl of beans and cornbread. And she started praising the Lord. She said, Lord, that was fast. I thank you for sending this great blessing and answering my prayer. At which point the two teenage boys stood up from behind the window, started laughing at her, said, God didn't answer your prayer. We're the ones that brought it. She looked at him and she said, Satan might have brought it, but God sent it. And that's the way you live life. That's the way you live life. You don't worry about Him. You stay close to the Lord. You see, Satan wants to keep the chaff and blow away the wheat. Christ wants to retain the wheat and take the chaff out of it. By sifting, Satan wants to suppress the good by the evil. Christ also, by sifting, would overcome evil with good. And guess who wins? Peter says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And anything that Jesus prays and asks God for, God gives. Let me remind you of a few lessons here of this incident. Preservation of faith is the product of grace. Not only is your faith a gift of God's grace, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God changed your heart and gave you the gift of faith and enabled you to do what you couldn't do in and of yourself. But now the preservation of your faith, the reason you keep on believing, is not because of the strength of your resolve. It's not because you're a strong Christian. But the reason your faith continues in this world is because of God's grace. God's grace gave it to you. God's grace continues it and causes it to persevere in you. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for you that your faith will not fail. And so don't trust your faith. Trust Jesus. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and thank Him every day for praying for you that your faith would not fail. What's the basic issue here? Satan desiring to sift the disciples. The basic issue is, whose property are the disciples? That's the issue. To whom do the disciples belong? Satan is desperately struggling for a deed of ownership, said one writer, to these people whom Jesus purchased with His own blood. See, Satan has no right over you. Whereas Satan cannot keep his property to himself, Jesus can come into His kingdom, His house, and plunder Him. Jesus knows how to keep His property for Himself. And Satan may challenge you, but the reason he challenges you and Jesus lets him challenge you is to push you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus is telling Simon at this point in his life is, Simon, you need a mediator. Now, he's not going to know that until a little later. But you need a go-between, Simon. You need an intercessor. You need somebody to pray for you. You're not going to make it in this life by yourself. You need a mediator who can bring God to you and bring you to God. You see, all of Jesus' prayers presuppose His mediatorial work. His prayers presuppose His atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for us because He shed His blood to purchase us for Himself. And now He knows His prayers will be heard and answered for you and me because of what He did for us on the cross. Simon needed a mediator. You and I need one as well. But now, did you notice Peter's impetuosity? He says, Satan's going to try to sift you like wheat. Verse 33, Peter starts saying, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. I bet Peter's favorite song was, Are ye able, saith the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea! We are able. That's one of the most blasphemous songs I know of in any hymn book. Are ye able, saith the Master, to be crucified with me? How dare we say, yea, we are able. That's what Peter's saying. I'm able to stand firm, God. You don't have to worry about me, Jesus. You think I'm going to let you down? Nah, it's not going to happen. Peter's too sure of himself. Too sure of his own strength and his own ability to be loyal. He's absolutely unwilling to believe that he will become unfaithful and have to repent. He's as impulsive and impetuous as ever. And his fatal self-confidence and his fall should be a permanent and powerful warning to every one of us never arrogantly to depend upon our own strength. Don't be sure of yourself. Don't put your confidence in yourself. Here's what one man said. Peter's failure was for his own benefit and for the benefit of all the disciples. While the Master would not prevent Satan's attack, he would pray for Peter's faith not to fail. Thus, while Peter was destined to fail, his faith would not. Jesus therefore predicted not only Peter's failure, but also his restoration. And when he turned back, Peter was then to strengthen his brethren. Peter could not be used when he was too great, too self-confident, too self-seeking. But after he failed, after God broke him, after he experienced the grace of God, then Peter could lead men. It was not greatness Peter needed to experience, but grace. Peter protested, insisting that Jesus' words would never come true and that he would remain faithful even under prison and death. And in the final analysis, Peter was calling Jesus a liar. Peter was willing to trust his own feelings of love and self-confidence rather than to trust in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his future. Be careful. It is so easy to do that. Peter's saying, Jesus, you're dead wrong. I mean, I just feel like I love you so much, and I feel so close to you, my feelings are not going to betray me. And so he believed his feelings before he believed the word of Christ. Be careful in your own life. Well, the last conversation is quite a controversial one today. He's preparing his apostles for mission in a hostile world, a dangerous world. Let me read them to you. Most people don't know these words are in the Bible. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me," because it was predetermined to be fulfilled in me, quote, Isaiah 53, "and he was numbered with transgressors," unquote. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, there are here two swords." Jesus said to them, "That's enough." And what do you have here? You remember Jesus sent his apostles out earlier on a mission, preaching mission. In chapter 9, and when Jesus sent out his apostles before on a preaching mission, he commanded them, don't take any suitcases, don't take any sandals, don't take a purse, because you're going to be hospitably received wherever you go in Galilee and Jerusalem. Don't take anything. But now the situation is different. Now Jesus is sending his apostles into a world without his physical presence. He would no longer be there to perform miracles in their defense or in their behalf. He's sending them now into a dangerous and hostile world where they'll be despised and persecuted. And it's necessary that they be thoroughly equipped and armed at whatever cost with an unbreakable courage and determination so they'll not relinquish the struggle. All loyal followers of Christ in this world will unavoidably receive scorn and hatred from those who reject Christ. Count on it. If it hadn't happened yet, it will. Like somebody told me the other day to encourage me. They said, "Joe, don't worry, things will get worse." So we live in a hostile and a dangerous world. Expect persecution from those who reject Christ. And the way to stay loyal in such a world as we live in, and as the apostles lived in, is to be spiritually equipped with his power and armed with his word and be able to protect yourself and your family and your church from those who would do us physical harm. I've read all kinds of commentaries on the verse right here, verse 36. And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag or suitcase. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." I mean, you ought to read the stuff that writers write to say. This, he's not talking about literal sword. He's talking about literal purse. Talking about literal suitcase. But he's not talking about literal. I mean, Jesus wouldn't tell you, arm yourself. And you see, that's the basic argument. The basic argument with all kinds of words is this isn't a literal sword because Jesus would not command you to carry a dagger. That's the reasoning, you know, pure assertion. By the way, this sword is not some big old sword. It's a dagger. So you have all these people who say this is a mysterious text. Oh, this is such a mysterious text. As to what Jesus meant when he told his disciples to carry a purse and a suitcase, and if you don't have a dagger, sell your overcoat to get a dagger because you're going to need a dagger before you need a overcoat. Oh, it is so mysterious. Jesus wouldn't say something like that, except the fact that he did say it. This is not a metaphorical sword. Jesus didn't all of a sudden slip over from literal purses and suitcases to a metaphor. He say, this world is so dangerous that I want you to take a dagger for self-defense when you need it. Now, this is a Christian dagger, not a Muslim dagger. You got to make that distinction. What's the purpose of a Muslim dagger and sword? To conquer the world for Islam. It's not the purpose of this dagger. The purpose of this dagger is self-defense. Because you remember later when Peter had one? Remember just a few hours later he got one? He cut off the guy's ear. Jesus had to rebuke him. He didn't say, Peter, what in the world are you doing with that sword? Throw away that sword. You're not supposed to have a sword. We're all pacifists here. Now what did he say? He said, Peter, put up your sword. Put it back in the sheath. That's not his purpose. We're not to advance the kingdom of God with the sword that's literal, made of metal. We're to advance the kingdom of God with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But you're going to need a dagger, Peter, to protect yourself in self-defense in this dangerous world. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:12. He says, it's written that he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. So when Jesus quotes this verse from Isaiah 53, he's showing us a couple things. He's showing us that he understands the meaning of his own death on the cross. And remember, we went through Isaiah 53 when we started talking about these final days of Christ's suffering. Because that's what the Bible wants us to do, to understand the death of Christ in terms of Isaiah 53, where he would be identified with criminals and die as a criminal in the place of criminals. But he's also using that verse to teach his apostles something about the viciousness of the world they'll be entering without his physical presence and his miracles. If this world is evil enough to crucify its creator as a common criminal, what will it do to you, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The same question you and I must ask ourselves to teach our children and grandchildren to ask about themselves is, if this world is evil enough to crucify its creator, children, grandchildren, if this world is evil enough to treat Jesus as a common criminal, what's it going to do to you? Jesus said to the apostles, prepare to defend yourself. Quit being preoccupied with popularity and prestige and start thinking about persecution and preparing yourself for persecution. What did Jesus mean? I think he meant it when Peter said, well, Lord, we got two. There's 11 of us. We've got two swords. I know he said each of us should have a sword and sell our own cup, but we got two. So Jesus says in disgust, okay, that's enough. Let's change the subject. What's he saying? He said, this world is so dangerous, I want each of you to get a sword, and if you have to sell your overcoat to get a sword, I want each of you to get a sword. Peter said, is two going to be enough? Jesus said, I just said each of you get a sword. Peter, this world's going to be a lot more dangerous than you think it is, so let's just move on. Teach your children that. Teach your children that we advance the kingdom of God with the sword of the Spirit. We protect our children and our wives and our family by the means to protect ourselves. Jesus says, be armed as you enter this evil world. The Jesus described in these four conversations is the Jesus who really was and who really is today. He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. Liberals like to make a distinction between the Jesus of history that was just a Galilean wise man and the Christ of faith with all these miraculous powers who was a creation of the church. No such dichotomy. The person we read here who was humiliated for us, who had this royal authority and divine control of life and the future, is the Christ in whom we rest, the only Jesus there is. And understand, beloved, that he knows everything about you, your motives, your dreams. He knows and controls your future. Everything about your future is in His hands. He even controls your sin. He uses evil and your and my betrayal of Him for our benefit without condoning that evil or that betrayal in us. He holds us responsible for all the evil in our lives. And if repentance and faith do not come in our experience, then we will experience the predestined consequences of our sin. Jesus was deeply humiliated for our salvation, so He wouldn't be that deeply humiliated. And He exerts His authority to protect us from evil and to bring the destiny He has planned for us in our lives. And He prays for us every day. You want to know what Jesus prays for you? Read John 17. Go home this afternoon and read John 17. One of the greatest encouragements in my life, if not the greatest encouragement, is to know that Jesus prays for me every day of my life. And as long as Jesus prays for me, I'm safe. So rejoice that Christ is praying for you. And then you make the petitions of John 17 that He's praying for you your own petitions. Because if you're praying for yourself the same things that Christ is praying for you, you can expect all your prayers to be answered. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank You for these four conversations. On the surface, they seem so simple, and yet the lessons in them, the truth in them, so profound, so practical. Lord, give us the faith to believe these things, the faith to rest in Christ, the faith to be obedient to Him, the faith to be His servants in this dangerous world. Help us to teach our children and our grandchildren not to be naive and not to be deceived and not ever to act out of desperation or discouragement, but to know that Jesus has our destinies, our life, this culture, Satan, everything under His control for His glory and our benefit. In His name we pray. Amen.